1 Kings chapter 11. This is the last chapter in Solomon's life. His reign as king in the nation of Israel will be coming to an end. Of course, we're looking at Jewish national history. And King Solomon has really made a name for himself. This is a guy, kind of a household name among Jews, a very famous individual, both in their own culture and, of course, in Christian culture worldwide. We all know who Solomon is, or at least most of us do anyway. And this is a man who is the quintessential prodigal. Now, on Sundays, we've been, for the last 2 weeks, discussing the story of the prodigal son, as is a familiar parable for many of us. And that is the story of a young man who lived in the company of a wonderful father and was just sort of sick of it, asked his father to give him his portion of the inheritance before his father actually had a chance to die. He took that inheritance, went away into a distant country, squandered it on himself and reckless living, and then came back to the father at the end of the story, only to be reconciled with the father in all of his goodness. Now, Solomon is the quintessential parable because his story reads very similar. This is a man who at the beginning of his ministry was given great and wonderful gifts by God, only to then turn around and for the next four decades squander away all of those wonderful gifts on himself. And at the end of his life, writing a memoir, basically instructing the rest of the human race, anybody that's paying attention, to not live life like I did. Now, did he come to his senses by the end of his life? I'd like to think that he did, because he ends his memoir with these words. He says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." This is what's important. He says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And that's the end of the book. Solomon knew what it was to live a wasted life. I find it interesting that those of us who dare to live similar lives have been warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we will have very little to show for our Christianity when we get to heaven. Though we may be saved, we'll have great loss. Meaning, we've wasted our lives on ourselves and there is therefore no eternal reward. Though we're saved, we will make it into heaven as though through fire. It's like showing up into heaven, just having jumped across the chasm of hell to get there. And when we arrive, it's like the eyebrows are singed and there's a little bit of smoke and we're like, oh, I made it. And then there's nothing to show for it. What I find interesting is that Solomon is remembered by many as having been one of the individuals in all of human history to live in such opulence and luxury. The man had everything that anybody could want. He was king of kings, man. He had riches and honor beyond all comprehension. The man had wisdom unlike anyone before him or anyone after him. He was smarter than Einstein. He had everything. And yet, because he wasted it on himself, I think some of us, if indeed he's in heaven, we don't know, but we'll suppose he is. Some of us, when we meet him in heaven, will have more to show for our life on earth than he will. The man who had it all will have little there, if I'm reading the text correctly. Whereas if we invest our lives in the things of God, we could very well end up with more than Solomon, just by virtue of having been faithful, which is something Solomon didn't do. It ain't my fault. I just call it as I see it. And chapter 11 of 1 Kings is a very sad conclusion to a fairly sad life. Listen, Christian, you can waste your life. Do you know that? You're saved. Yippee! What are you doing with your salvation? Are you serving the Lord or are you serving yourself? These are questions that you might want to ask you while you still have breath in your lungs. Who gets the best of your time? You or the Lord. Who gets the best of your money? Well, there's another preacher asking for money. I'm not asking for your money. God is. Where's your money going? What are you investing in? Whether it be your money or your time or your resources, your talents, you, your energy, your thoughts. What do you pursue in life? We know what Solomon was pursuing because his life is written for us on the pages of Scripture. I'm always like, thank God that I'm not in the Bible. My life's not like for everybody to read. Wouldn't that be terrible? But we can learn from his that we might not make the same mistake. Solomon has lived his life steeped in idolatry, and now he's going to bear the fruit of that. Let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women." As well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, quote, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." End quote. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives. That's not a misprint, just so you know. 700 wives. Now, before I go any further, just so you know, let's not automatically assume that the man was driven by lust. Though I do believe lust had a part to play in his accumulation of wives, there was also a very strong political game being played here. You notice that he took the daughter of Pharaoh as a wife. Also, he's marrying with all of these nations that have been longtime enemies of the people of God. What they would do in ancient culture was when they would sign treaties or make agreements with foreign dignities, they would often give their daughters in marriage to one another as a sealing of the deal. So this is much of the 700 number there comes by way of political arrangement. But it's compromise nonetheless. It says there very clearly in verse 2 that God warned them in Scripture not to intermarry, and whether it's for lust or political reasons, it doesn't matter. It's a compromise of Scripture. We got to understand that compromising the Bible is compromising the Bible. No matter how you shape it, no matter what perspective with which you view it, compromise is compromise. If God's taking a back seat, it doesn't matter. There's no way to justify it. There's no way to kind of rationalize it. You're compromising. Call it for what it is. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. This is mistresses. And then the 300, that, again, that's not a misprint. This dude had 1,000 women to take care of. Man. And then look at verse 3 at the very end. It says that his wives turned away his heart. Well, by golly, isn't that everything that God had warned him of? It's like, oh, the Bible's actually true. You know what's a real shame is that when you know the Bible but don't believe the Bible, and then you go and live your life and you find out in the end the Bible that you knew but didn't believe was right. For it was so, in verse 4, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. That's idolatry. The worship of false gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of his father David. So Solomon now is at the end of his life. And he's been living that life in great compromise. He's compromised God's word, and he's compromised his spiritual integrity. He's accumulated gold. You remember last week, that was against God's command in Deuteronomy 17. He accumulated immeasurable amounts of silver, so that silver was counted as like gravel in that day, which was also against God's command in Deuteronomy 17. He accumulated for himself horses from Egypt specifically, which was against God's command in Deuteronomy, which forbade Israelites, kings from accumulating horses from Egypt specifically. And now women have been being accumulated against God's explicit command in the book of Deuteronomy. If there was one book of the Bible that dude should have been reading, it should have been Deuteronomy. It's like, study up, bro. Here's the book. Read it a few times, right? Well, whether he read it or not, he wasn't living it out. I think that's our problem. And let's not pretend that we're any more wise here than Solomon is. How many of us, we know what the Bible says and we compromise? We know it. We know what it says, but we just simply don't want to do it because it's advantageous for us, or so we believe, to compromise a little bit. Now, we don't compromise a lot. See, good Christians might compromise, but they don't compromise a lot. So don't get after me about my compromise. I'm not compromising a lot like the people up there at jail, the people out there on Skid Row. Listen, I don't compromise as much as others, so my compromise is therefore justified. We play that game. But again, compromise is compromise, and he's been spending his whole life in such compromise. And so now at the very end of his life, he's steeped in idolatry. Like he's dug an idolatrous hole for himself that's going to be impossible to climb out. And he's going to bear the fruit of what he has sown. In verse 5 it says, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. These are the gods of the foreign nations. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So he marries these foreign wives, right? And listen, you know, it says in here that these women turned his heart away from the Lord. I'll tell you something. You can't entirely blame these women for turning his heart away from the Lord. Let's not do that to them. This was Solomon's choice. He decided to marry these women. It's like God went, okay, these foreign women exist. Just don't marry them. You can't blame the women. Blame Solomon. Okay? Don't blame the alcohol. So alcohol is there. You don't have to drink it. You're to blame. Don't blame your upbringing. Don't blame your parents, faulty as they were. Don't blame the genes. Well, it's in my DNA, you know. I have this. We can't blame his wives. Not entirely, anyway. He marries them. They're foreigners. They come with their own cultural norms. They come with their own set of beliefs. Do you know the Bible says not to yoke yourself with an unbeliever? Do you know that that verse alone is God's attempt to save you from all of the pain that Solomon experienced because of this? And this speaks to my heart because it's very personal. God used that verse to save me from marrying a woman who was not on board with the Christian life. And now I can look in retrospect and go, what would it have been like if I would not have listened to what the Bible was telling me and had married her anyway? Oh, I don't know. I can tell you, you wouldn't have me as a pastor right now. That's all I know. I would have missed my calling. I would have compromised my future. Everything. And this is God. He tried to stop Saul. He tried to save him. He tried to spare him the pain. But Solomon wouldn't listen. And so now he's got this kind of, and by the way, anybody in here who's single, be paying very, very close attention to who you marry, even if they say that they're a Christian. And I would advise them to be paying very, very close attention to what you're saying. You say you're a Christian. See, when it comes to marriage, nothing gets my stomach in knots like marriage. I don't like doing weddings. I've so many times, every time I've married somebody, by the way, thought crosses my mind, I should just not do this. Just across the board, I don't do it anymore. Because I'm really afraid of even implying that I endorse this thing, just if in case it goes bad. Because I know the great potential of marriage turning sour because of the lack of attention that the two people give to who they're marrying. so lost in love or lust or whatever. It's a storybook fairy tale. And trying to speak into their lives can be so difficult because they just are oblivious to the fact that they should be paying attention to the one that they're pledging this covenant to. You need to learn to look at one another objectively. Yeah, I know you're head over heels. Look objectively at the individual. If you can't do that to the one that you're about to marry, then you're not going to do it to children, should you have any. And you're not going to do it to the people who are closest to you when you should be. You're always going to... Listen, guys, it's a mess. It's a mess. Take it from Solomon. He married these foreign women, and of course they come with their own set of beliefs. They worship Ashtoreth, they worship Chemosh, Molech. All these gods are listed here, and I give you a little bit of detail into who these gods were. Ashtoreth was a female divinity. She is, of course, the god of the Sidonians, or goddess, actually, of the Sidonians is what it tells us in the scripture. Female divinity, she's the personification of the sexual. She's the mother and creatress of mankind, all right? So she is a fertility goddess. Perverted sexual expression was considered a natural thing. And since it was natural, it was acceptable. So giving full expression to your sexuality was the means by which Ashtoreth was served. So prostitution was practiced in her name. Temples were built. Temple prostitutes were hired. Her favor was secured through the sexually immoral rituals performed by men and women. Okay. I don't think we even use the word Ashtoreth anymore, but a lot of us are worshiping her. Fornication, adultery, pornography, homosexuality, incest, pedophilia, the list goes on and on. Read the newspaper. We're doing it. Some people within the church realm this evening don't need to go any further than a mirror to find out that this is a reality. Chemosh, the god of Moab. This god is the destroyer. Though there are some similarities to the Ashtoreth goddess, what sets him apart is his being appeased by murder and violence, child sacrifice. Along with Molech, there's adultery, incest, prostitution of children. Molech is the god whose worship required the lives of young children, child abuse, neglect, incest, prostitution, sacrifice. On a side note here, I'll tell you this, that whether we worship these ridiculous foreign gods of old or the new repackaged gods of 2016, the truth is that children are always going to suffer under the idolatry of their parents. And we're a church that doesn't have a whole lot of kids, but I will tell you that the fact is such. Children being raised by parents who fear the Lord are the safest children on the planet. Children whose parents raised fear the Lord are the safest children on the planet. You worship idols, you put everybody in danger. Let me read this to you. Whether ancient or modern, sexual immorality has always been a form of demon worship, because in any time the will of God is compromised in order to accomplish the sex act, there is a hidden idol somewhere, a false god whose sinful demands are being met instead of the Lord's righteous demands. Unholy sexual unions are unholy sexual unions, whether they take place at the shrine of Ashtoreth, the temple of Diana, the brothel in Vegas, the bar downtown, or the church across the street. Our hookup culture is no different than the idol worship of yesteryear. Demons are equally satisfied by sexual immorality committed for the pleasure of Ashtoreth as they are by sexual immorality committed for the pleasure of self. Babies happen to be the inconvenient byproduct of that false system of idol worship, which incorporates sexual immorality into its ritual. And so to make things more manageable, we can either stop the sexual immorality, or, as was the case in Solomon's kingdom, if we don't want to repent of our idolatry, we can simply add another idol to our repertoire whose worship requires the death of that baby. If we can appease one idol through sexual immorality, certainly we can appease another one through the sacrificial death of an unwanted baby. It's nice when a country gives the people a choice to please one demon by aborting the unwanted outcome of their worship of another demon, because now we can have our cake and eat it too. Welcome to America. Before tonight, you may never have heard the word Ashtoreth or Milcom or Chemoth or Molech. But whatever demon it is behind those silly carved statues is being wholeheartedly worshipped by Americans all over this country from coast to coast. And Solomon clung to these in love. In his early years, Solomon had a love for God that compelled him to build a magnificent house for the Lord. And in his later years, his love for foreign women compelled him to build mosques and temples and yoga studios and whorehouses and abortion clinics. It's essentially what these places were. Anything to accommodate the sinful practices of his pagan wives. So here you have Solomon, this, you would think, a man of God, having been visited twice by the Lord. Personal visits. With the full authority to create any kind of culture that he desires. He is the king. He gets to design it however he wants. See, some of us, we think, well, if we can just elect a Christian into office. Well, they had one. And what's he doing with the money? Good grief. It's like, listen, we have to understand that salvation will never be found in a candidate, a king, or a president. Let's get over ourselves. Like, I get the idea that within us is this hope that we could find salvation in a man, because I believe that God put that in us. We're going to find salvation in a man, if we find it at all, but we're always looking at the wrong man. Solomon, Trump, no, his name starts with J and ends with Jesus. That's the man who will save. So every 4 years, you're going to be disappointed. You get a Christian into office, they start doing what Solomon did. It's like, this is just messed up. So here you have this man with all of the power and the authority and the wisdom to design any kind of kingdom that he wants. And what does he do? He creates a culture of absolute sexual immorality and violence and death in the name of love. Ridiculous. It's interesting to see what kinds of things can warm a person's heart after that person's heart has grown cold to the Lord, isn't it? His heart turns away from the Lord and he's like, let's build a statue to Molech with the bronze arms that are out extended like this. You look it up. For the baby to be set into the arms of that bronze statue and rolled back into the burning fire so that as the baby rolls in, it contracts. Look it up. And the arms then extend like this, and the mouth is gaping open as it screams for its life, but you can't hear the screams because of the roar of the fire, so it actually might look like the baby is praising Molech as it dies. And God would have protected them from all of this had they been reading their Bible. In fact, the Ashtoreth, that goddess, you Bible readers, you remember Asherah poles? Asherah, these poles were typically a limbless trunk, a tree with all the branches cut off, planted in the ground, and then carved. You know what's interesting? God forbade the Israelites from planting trees around the temple at all, lest they eventually turn those trees into Asherah poles next to the house of the Lord. God saw it coming, and he tried to protect them, and he warned Solomon about these wives, and he said, don't chase riches. And the warnings come over and over and over. And here, now let me ask you something. Are we warned too often, do you think? Well, we shake our heads. I see some heads shaking. But let me ask you this. Week after week after week, you sit and endure a 45-minute plus message from a pastor like me, who tends to be fairly, like, I warn a lot. Do you get that? Have you ever gathered that? Have I become a talking head? Let me just ask you, is the Bible becoming just kind of another quick read in the morning? Are we still as sensitive to the warnings of Christ that we were when we once got into this? You know what I'm saying? Because, hey, listen, maybe you're not, but I am. Okay, so let me be the first to admit that I can become a little bit, my devotions in the morning can become somewhat routine. I can read stuff where it's like Jesus is screaming at the hypocritical Pharisees for like the umpteenth time, and I read it to my wife and kid like it's like a comic book. And then he said, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Sip of tea. You know, we kind of get used to this. Do you think Solomon was just used to it? He'd read Deuteronomy 17 so many times that it just kind of went over his head eventually. Maybe he was sensitive to it when he was new into the kingdom, but, you know, 40 years later, listen, I don't know. All I know is that God is trying to protect us. Do we let him? When he warns us, do we listen? In verse 9 it says, so the Lord became angry with Solomon. And just let me say in passing, yeah, you can anger God. Let's not pretend that we're so cute that he never gets angry with us. Not me, but you know. Because I'm definitely cute. God likes me. No, listen, God doesn't have favorites. He got mad at Solomon. And let's not forget that Solomon at one point in his life pleased God. Reread chapter 3. The Lord was pleased. And now here he's not. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he didn't keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I won't do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Idolatry will ruin your life, all right? I don't know that we get this because we meaning generally us, you know, kind of like Christians. I'm not picking on you, but listen, take heed, please. We, generally speaking, kind of play fast and loose with idolatry sometimes. We just do. I don't think we understand how devastating idolatry can be, but I do believe there have been Christians in history who understood how dangerous it can become. The Apostle John was one of them. This was one dude who was just like really adamant that we not fall prey to idol worship. In fact, if you read his letter, he writes to the church, I believe, at Ephesus, and he's saying, my dear children, this and that, and here's a lot of hard truths, and this is some really good stuff, and here's deep theology. And then he ends his letter with these words. They just come out of nowhere. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that's the end of the letter. You know, not sincerely, John. You know, love you guys, John. You know, the Christian hand. In his grip... John, no, keep yourselves from idols. It doesn't even sign his name. Just let that stick in your head. No idolatry. Stay away. Because apparently to him, kind of a big deal. And perhaps John, at the writing of that letter, was old enough and been part of the church for long enough to have seen many a Christian fall prey to idol worship and waste their life like Solomon did. Maybe John was just fed up with how we had allowed ourselves to be inundated with idol worship, and he just, stop it, guys. Keep yourselves from idols. I don't think we can afford to play fast and loose. In that last section that I read, verses 9 through 13, there are a few things about idolatry that are worth noting here. One, idolatry guarantees God's anger. And again, we go, oh God, I'd never be angry with me. If you're turning your heart to idols, yes, he is. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel. Idolatry guarantees God's anger. Secondly, idolatry ruins your future. God said, you know what, Solomon? I'm going to rip this kingdom out of your hands. Give it to somebody else. That's your legacy. You like it? Listen, we play fast and loose with idols. God will let you do it. He didn't stop Solomon, did he? Scary. He let him build his idols and temples, and he let him do that. God ain't going to stop you, but I'll tell you, it will ruin your future. Your legacy will be a shame. Next, idolatry harms the ones you love. Okay, some people say, well, you know, my sin, it's my sin. I ain't hurting anybody but me, so whatever. Like, I ain't hurting anybody. Not only are you in sin, but you're extremely naive. You're hurting a lot of people. You might not see it, or you might see it and not care. But the fact remains, idolatry harms the ones you love. And lastly, in verse 13, idolatry, and this is there's a positive to this, though I wouldn't just like plunge into idolatry so that the positive can be received. But it is true that idolatry doesn't negate God's mercy and grace. You can worship idols to high heaven, and that's not going to change the fact that God's merciful and graceful. Look at verse 13. He says, however, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give a tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David. God's being extremely merciful here to Solomon. See, yeah, there's consequences, but I'm not going to give you the entirety of what you deserve. Now, let's look at a good chunk of this chapter here, and I'm going to move a little bit quicker. Verse 14, it says, now the Lord raised up an adversary or an enemy against Solomon. His name was Hadad, the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. For it happened, now it's going to go back a little bit in history to when David was, fighting battles against Edom. It says, for it happened when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom. There was like this 6-month conquest throughout the land of Edom where Joab and David were just ransacking the place, killing everything. Okay? It says, because 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. Verse 17 says, then Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. So apparently this little dude sees everybody getting slaughtered for like month after month after month, and he just leaves the country. Just a little kid running by himself for all we know, running for his life. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took with them men from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. So Hadad grew up there. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as a wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tahpenes. Then the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, meaning David was dead, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." So Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go anyway." So this Hadad now is going to be a perpetual thorn in the side of Solomon, the son of David, the man that killed Hadad's entire family and community. So suffice it to say, this Hadad has quite a grudge against Solomon and is going to make his life a living hell. Verse 23, and God raised up another adversary against him. Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders. Just wicked dudes. I think that's what the Hebrew means, wicked dudes. When David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. These two individuals then are stationed at the north of Israel and at the south of Israel. Okay? Damascus would have been the chief city in Syria. So now you've got this Hadad and Rezin, these two individuals that are going to be continual problems for Solomon, all because of Solomon's idolatry. It says here that God raised up these enemies. Okay, now let's read further in verse 26. You've got foreigners that are making trouble for Solomon, but now here you've got one of his own within the ranks of Israel. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. So Jeroboam rebelled against the king, and this is what caused him to rebel against the king. All right? Here's the backstory. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damage to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Okay? So Jeroboam is, he's going for a walk. He's going down the road, and here comes Ahijah. Ahijah is a prophet, so he's going to be speaking for God here in just a moment, and apparently there's something significant about this new garment that he's wearing. In verse 30 it says, then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. I always wonder how these guys rip their garments so easily. You ever try to tear fabric? Unless you got like scissors with you and you start the cut, it's just like, how do they do that? Anyway, they're pretty strong. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. Now, these sort of graphic illustrations that these Old Testament prophets are sometimes known for are nothing more than graphic illustrations to kind of embed the truth of what's being conveyed into the mind of the person who not only heard what they said, but saw what they did. Okay, seeing and hearing at the same time sometimes packs more of a punch than just the hearing. Okay, and so these guys, he's driving the point home for Jeroboam that you will take 10 tribes of this country. God is giving these to you. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they've forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. Now, this prophet just told Jeroboam the reason that he's not going to let Solomon be king anymore. The reason is idolatry. So Jeroboam is eventually going to become king of the 10 tribes of Israel. And though he knew that it was idolatry that got Solomon in trouble, guess what Jeroboam's going to do? Set up idols. What a ding-dong. You know what I mean? It's like, who are we sometimes, you know, knock, knock, that we can see somebody go down in flames and we know why they went down in flames, and then we let ourselves go right down the very same path? I mean, why? Listen, why do we not get the warning? Why is it that God can so graphically warn us and we still, well, I can do it, I can make it? I don't know. Human beings are funny. They just are. Very interesting creatures. I just don't get us. Just don't. Verse 34, however, now this is the prophet speaking on behalf of God to Jeroboam. He says, however, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David. Notice God's doing a lot of this for the sake of David, who's already dead. But God keeps his promises. Did you know that? Did you know that he keeps his promises to you even after you're dead? Like, God's really adamant about keeping his promise to David. Like, he has no excuse to not keep his promise to David because David isn't alive to screw it up and give God the justification to kind of renege on his promises. He locked in a life of faith. God's going to keep his promise to him. God is faithful. God is faithful. Always and forever faithful. He says in verse 35, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to you, his son, I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I'll be with you, and I'll build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I'll give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Here's what's interesting about verse 39. He says, God says this, I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. And now we're going to go through 1 Kings, and we're going to see continually the descendants of David being afflicted. You can trace this all the way through to the birth of Jesus Christ. Because did you know that Jesus Christ was a descendant of David? And was he afflicted? So the Bible says, a man of sorrows, afflicted, the Bible says. And then God says, but not forever. And it ends with Jesus. He was afflicted. He was bruised for our transgressions. But he wasn't forsaken. He died on a cross. But God brought him back to life after 3 days. He was afflicted, but not forever. And Jesus ends the lineage of David. In fact, nobody knows who's related to David anymore because the records, the Jewish records, have been burned and lost. It ends with Christ. And so this is a glimmer of prophetic hope spoken into the kingdom at this point in which the kingdom is looking pretty sad. God will sometimes, in the greatest of darkness, light the smallest of fires just to keep us with a glimmer of hope. Now, I want to say one thing about this passage that we just read there. You see that God raised up 3 adversaries, right? And it started like way before, probably before Solomon was even born. That Hadad, remember that guy? He runs off and goes into Egypt and he's raised by the Pharaoh. Okay, that happened a long time ago. And then Rezon, remember that guy? He like escapes for his life. And then you got Jeroboam. Like, God's doing all of this as Solomon is living a life of idolatry, oblivious to the pain that's coming. So he's having a good old time worshiping idols and marrying women. And all the while, God is raising up these enemies, or rather, these who will one day become enemies to Solomon, as a consequence of the idolatry that Solomon was currently enjoying. In other words, the promised hurt that God warns us of, the hurt that accompanies the worship of false gods, isn't always immediately experienced. And that's sometimes why we keep on with our idolatry, because we don't see the consequences right away. So don't fool yourself into believing that you're getting away with it when you're not. The consequences of our idolatry might not be being immediately felt, but they are fermenting in secret places and will inevitably manifest in very unpleasant ways. Solomon found that out all too late. In verse 40, it says, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the day of Solomon's death. You know what's ironic about that is that Jeroboam has been promised by God the throne, and Solomon's trying to kill him. Hey, Solomon, you can't stop the will of God. If he wants Jeroboam to be king, Jeroboam's going to be king. And yet Solomon is trying to keep the throne, even though God said, I'm going to take it away from you. He's opposing the will of God, which is ironic because do you remember his brother doing that to him? Remember Adonijah? Made a mad dash for the throne as soon as Dad David died? And yet God had ordained that Solomon would be king? Sorry, Adonijah, you can't oppose God's will. God will have his way. Solomon is meant to be king. And now Solomon ain't meant to be king anymore, and Solomon's trying to stop that. It's like, Solomon, hey, you remember what happened to your bro? Cool it. You're fighting against God. That always ends in death. Some people will fight against God all their life. They get so used to it, they don't realize they're fighting God. But I'll tell you know you're fighting against God when you're never, ever, 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 ever winning. Like if that's your life, like nothing works. You're just trying to make a go. As in like perpetual frustration. It's just like, hey, you might want to consider something. Hey, Solomon, you might just be fighting against God here. You're trying to kill the dude and he won't die. Maybe it's because God wants him to live. Just suggesting it, Solomon. Save yourself the headache. Cooperate with God. Of course, he should have been doing that for the last four decades. Verse 41. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? Some people would say, what is that? Where is that book? Well, I don't know. But it wasn't inspired by God, and so it didn't make it into the Bible. So who gives a rip about Solomon's life and all his wisdom? Apparently God didn't give a rip, right? Not enough to put the Acts of the books of Solomon in there. And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Now that's the setup for the chapters to come. The kingdom is now divided. Okay? There's no longer unity in the kingdom of God. There's no longer harmony. There's no longer any cohesion. It's split. And you know why it's split? Idolatry. Idolatry. Nobody can commit idolatry and not affect the other people around them. This affected the entire country. We don't think that it's a problem, but it is. Solomon, wasted life. Brilliant man, wasted life. This guy, he had access to things that made the giving full expression to his sin more potent, if you will. I mean, you give a guy that much money, it'd be interesting to see what a guy does with that much money. I mean, you know, you get some of these guys out of college, they sign big contracts in the NFL or whatever, you know, and then they're making more money than they don't know what to do with. And then you just kind of pay attention to their personal life, and it's like, holy smokes. These guys, they don't know what to do with millions of dollars. I don't know if it's healthy to be paying them. Well, Solomon was a young man full of all kinds of wealth and prosperity. And because he had access to that, he was able then to give greater expression to his sin. And I think that goes for you and I as well. the more access we have to these things that Solomon did, the more able we become in expressing our sin. And you know what's scary about Americans? We have access to the same thing Solomon does. We have access to more money than we know what to do with as long as we've got a plastic credit card. How's this, gentlemen? You have access to as many sexual partners as Solomon did as long as you've got internet access. Did you know that? You're like, whoa, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Yeah, 1,000 women. I don't think it takes long on any sketchy internet porn site to go through 1,000 women. It's everywhere. And Jesus, by the way, says that once you've gone there in your mind, it's as good as Solomon. It's not hard for a man to accumulate his own modern harem. It's happening all over the place. Which says to me that we in 2016 have all the potential to start well and finish poorly that Solomon did. He started well and he finished poorly. Wiser than all, but foolish as any. What a sad testament to a man who God blessed so much. He wasted his life on sensual living. God had given him a wise and understanding heart like none before and none after, along with riches and honor, so that there was none like him among all the kings of his days. And he wasted every bit of it on himself. Best thing he ever did was write a couple books. And that's about it. Solomon, the ultimate prodigal. In his life, he lived for self. And in his wisdom, he wrote, "He who wins souls is wise. Not he who builds houses and temples. Not he who accumulates silver and gold. Not he who has horses and chariots, but he who wins souls." Now, isn't it interesting that you and I have been given the opportunity by God Almighty to demonstrate greater wisdom than Solomon, who was given more wisdom than any, simply by winning souls? You know what the Bible says about wisdom? That if you lack, just ask. You want to be wise? Just ask. God will give you opportunity to invest in people and save souls. It's not hard. Anybody can do it. You can be stupid and still save souls. I like that. Gives me a shot, doesn't it? I'm not so stupid then, am I? He who wins souls is wise. Let's pray for ourselves tonight and ask that God won't let us waste our life, should we? Lord, we come to you this evening and in light of what we've learned here about this, I don't know. I want to call him a great man, but I think it's a poor definition of greatness if we call Solomon a great man. We can't forget that Jesus came into this world saying, "Hey, a greater than Solomon is here." So as great as he may have been, Jesus was greater. Jesus is always greater. And we pray that you would work in our lives in such a way that we might not waste them. And that we might not sit around exhausting our resources for our own pleasure, but rather investing them in the souls around us, that they may live lives that aren't wasted also. We pray tonight, Father, that you would be pleased with us, not just in how we begin our Christian walk, but how we finish it at the very end, that we would finish well. Oh God, I pray that the words I hear from your mouth on Judgment Day are, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what I want to hear from you. May we strive, invest, sacrifice, and love our way to the finish line. May we love you and love each other the way Solomon seemed to struggle with. May we no longer put ourselves first, but last. Amen.